The Bible says, of course, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. All things become new. And that's always the testimony any of us have. But the particulars are different from person to person. So Aaron, come on up and share with us.
My girlfriend's deaf, so she's going to read my lips so that she can understand what's going on. As Skip introduced me, my name's Aaron Talley, and I'm 25 years old. I'm originally from Seattle, Washington, born and raised 23 years, and grew up with three brothers, no sisters, and in, when I was eight, my parents got divorced, and I don't know what it's really like to grow up with a father. And I think that affected me early on, where my brothers and I tended to take over the household. And in about 83, my mother became a Christian. She had brought us up believing in God, but never walked a Christian lifestyle herself. And in 83, that was about the time that I began to push away from all authority and kind of go my own path. I didn't start hanging with the wrong crowd. It was just the friends I had. We all started hanging the opposite of what everybody told us we should. I got into marijuana, began to drink at a very early age. Always had older friends that would take care of that stuff for us. Never had a problem. By the age of 14, I found myself lying in a hospital bed on an overdose of hallucinogenic mushrooms. And to that point, my mom had not known anything that I did behind the scenes. And I says, oh, this was just a one-time thing. I'll never do it again, never do it again. By the age of 15, I had probably done mushrooms another six or seven times, of course not to her knowledge. And that was kind of my thinking as a teenager, was to rebel against all authority and to take my own direction, go my own way. And from about the age of 15 to 18, I was basically just stoned. It was like my American Express card, never leave home without it. And I never left home without four things, a pipe, my weed, a lighter, and Visine, so that no one would know. And I went as far as to, it was just part of my lifestyle, and on, at the pinnacle of probably my mom's, her sight of seeing me graduate from high school, one of her children graduating, going on. I even went as far as to meet with a couple friends and get really high before the ceremony. I thought, yeah, this would be great. And that was just me. And that was my style, and nothing was going to change that. I decided to go to a trade school, and I do heating and air conditioning. And I learned that 6 years ago. And I moved away to Phoenix, Arizona for a year. And when I was down there, I promised myself one thing. I'll never get high during school. I want to do really well. This is my career. This is my life I'm messing with. Of course, I party really, really hard on the weekends and kind of recover on Mondays. And some people turned me on to some cocaine and speed while I was down there. And it was just a once-in-a-while thing. And that was that. And I moved back to Seattle, I think it was 1992. And I thought, you know, I want to get out of this party scene. I'm getting kind of tired of this. And so I tried to distance myself from my friends. Well, I moved an hour away into a different city, but it was easy enough to come back on Friday nights, doing about 75 downhill in my bug, about as fast as it go with a hurricane behind it. But I wasn't far enough. I still could get home real quick, and I decided, you know, this isn't working out, so I moved back home. And in 1994, beginning of 94, I went through a really tough time, a real low point in my life, where I fell into a pretty deep depression, where I wasn't eating, Wasn't doing any of that. The doctors diagnosed me. He says, we'll give you some Prozac, you know, the drug of the 90s. You know, give him some of that and he'll be okay. And, you know, I turned to doctors and medicine for all my problems. And in that time of depression, I think that lasted 6-7 months, I felt very vulnerable for wanting to reach out and for love and for anything that would, anybody that would give me time, the time of day, you know. And that's when I began to fall more heavily into speed, crystal meth. And that really became, in 94, my drug of choice. I decided with a few friends that at the end of 94, they had the reunion for the Woodstock Festival. If y'all remember, it was very commercialized. And I thought, hey, this would be great, you know. And one of my focus points was nobody else can go. Me and my two buddies are going. Let's make everybody jealous. We're going. We're going to be there with 500,000 people. We're going to have a great time. We probably took enough drugs on us to be put in prison for a few years if we had just been caught. Probably would have been caught for trafficking or something. And about the third day, we were out in the middle of the field, 500,000 people or so. And my friend decided to trade this drug for this pink pill, of course, not knowing what it was. I always took drugs knowing from somebody else's experience, yeah, this is what it does to you, so I don't have to experience it myself. And he said, hey, man, we're all here together. We're buddies. We're all going to be high. We're all going to be on the same stuff. This is our week. And we fought over it for a little while, and we decided to drop it. And right there, what I had done many times in my life, I picked up the big red phone and called 911 and just looked to the skies and started praying. I said, Lord, I don't know what I just took. And at that time, I was probably out of my mind anyway, enough to where I should be praying for the one I'm on right now. But I just said, Lord, please protect me. I don't know what I just took. I don't know what it's going to do to me. And that next morning, I had set up earlier in the week, I had set up with a very popular radio station in Seattle to do a live feed, live interview. We took a cell phone with us. Great, you know, everyone's going to come in Monday morning and traffic, everyone's going to hear how it went. And I flaked. I didn't make the call because that next morning I just laid there and I was just strung. And it was time to go. And when I got back to Seattle, I talked to my mom, who was going to listen to that radio feed, and I asked her. She said, "What happened?" And I said, "We made up an excuse. You know, something happened. Cell phone wasn't working." Because little did she know what was going on. And she says, "Yeah, he was talking." And he says, "Oh, where's that Aaron guy, man? 7 o'clock. He's not calling. I guess he flaked." And then the state I was in, that just kept ringing in my head. He flaked. He flaked. And I wrote down on a piece of paper all that I had done that week. And I just stared at it. And I thought it was a joke. I showed my friends. They're like, you must be nuts. 4 and 5 different drugs in the same day. And I thought, not all at the same time. But I felt it the next 3 days. My whole body just hurt. I felt like every muscle had been just stretched and strung. And I just cried and I cried and I just prayed. Because of what I had been brought up on, I turned to God. I decided to pick up the phone and I called a treatment center. And I thought, you know what? I thought about calling my friends, calling my mom. I thought, you know what? If I call any of my friends, they're going to probably talk me out of it. So I called the center and he says, well, we can see you on Monday. I says, you better take me now. You better see me in about a half hour because I can change my mind by Monday. And I thought that was the beginning of cleaning up my life. And I was also in the process at that time of buying my first home. And I'm thinking, man, I'm doing this. I'm ruining my career. I'm trying to buy a house. What's going on? I'm throwing it down the drain. And my whole mentality going through treatment was, I just want to kick the drugs. I don't want to stop drinking. Man, I can't stop drinking. Lose all my friends. And I realized that had to come too. And I started losing the friends I'd had 20 years. I'm like, man, this... never been asleep home in bed at 9 p.m. on a Friday night. This is kind of weird. And I decided a couple months later that after the intensive outpatient that, you know what, I do need to get away. And I knew one person. And I gave him a phone call, and it was my stepfather here in Albuquerque. He says, "Hey, man, you got a space?" And he said, "Yes, come on down." And that touched my heart because when I was 16, I moved out of the house because I couldn't handle my mom's Christian values and her if you can't live under my roof kind of rules. And my dad would not take me. I called my dad, and he says, "I don't have room. He's got two kids. He doesn't have room." He had a big house. He had plenty of room. And when he said, "Yeah, come on down," that touched my heart. And I came down here, and I really liked what I saw. And I went home, and within days, I wanted to move. I couldn't wait the 5 weeks. Couldn't wait. And some friends want to throw a little dinner party for me, 10 people, about 75 showed up. Everybody was drunk and high, and they says, "Man, what are you doing? You're leaving all this stuff. Are you crazy?" And I'm looking around going, exactly, this is what I'm leaving. I'm not going to miss it. And I came down with the mentality, came down here of maybe I can just get into church. You know, nobody knows my past, clean slate, get some good Christian friends, everything will be peachy. Not happening. When I first moved down here, the first thing I did, I think I went to Midnight Rodeo and bought me a cowboy hat and some boots, and that kind of ruined the old rocker leather jacket theory. My friend thought I had really gone bananas, so I continued to do the same thing when I got down here. I had friends mail me pot, and I really couldn't get away from it. It doesn't matter. I moved 1,500 miles. It doesn't matter. And I had a friend at work who invited me to church, and I thought, yeah, I'll go to church with him. And I went to church with him, and about 2 months later, he says, "Hey, man, where you been? I haven't seen you at church." And I says, "Man, Sundays are my sleeping days, man. I'm hungover. You know, I just sleep till 2, you know. What are you talking about going to church?" And so he finally talked me into going one more time, and he asked if his wife could pray for me, him and his wife. And I thought, yeah, sure, sure. He says, "You know what, you should go down to Calvary." He says, "There's a guy down there, big church, a lot of young people." I says, "Yeah, yeah, sure, sure." And I got to the point where I kind of got to the same stage of, I'm tired of this drinking, tired. And I was going along, and I used to look for Washington license plates. And I saw one. I asked this gal, I said, "Where are you from?" We started talking. Turned into lunch, and she started sharing God with me. And as I look back, I can see God's hand on this, just leading me in this path. And she had been going through a divorce. She shared her testimony with me and says, "You know, why don't you come? They got a cool college group. Why don't you come?" And it had just been that week that I had gone through my wallet, and I had $400-something in ATM receipts, and I didn't know where the money went. And I said, "I'm tired of this. I'm really tired of this cycle." So I came to the college group, and I just knew. I knew that I was going in the right direction. And the next week, I came. I had come to a service that Sunday, and then the next Sunday I came. And I didn't come with anybody. Nobody had asked me to come. I just kind of came by myself, and Skip had asked to come forward after the service. And I came forward, and I just knew it was the right timing. I knew that this is where God wanted me, as I look back. And that was July 16th, 1995. And I sat right here and wept and just said, "Lord, I can't do it. I felt this tugging on my heart, said, "Your way doesn't work anymore. It's time to try my way. Come." So I gave my life to the Lord, and I started seeing things change right away, but there were still some things that, you know, needed working on as a new Christian. And about 2 months later, Raul Reese was here with the Somebody Loves You Crusade. And it was my birthday, the Saturday night that they came through. And I told my mom, I says, "I'm going to be at a crusade." And she about cried. Because I hadn't spent a birthday for the last 8 or 9 years without being out with friends or in a bar or whatever. And I just felt like I just had so much life flowing through me that I was not there anymore, although I knew I was vulnerable. And I bought the CD, the Cry Unplugged, and a couple days later I was going to work, and I was playing the song, "He Won't Let You Go. The moment that you're saved, He'll never let you go." And I broke down. I just could not handle it. I just wept and wept. For 15 minutes, I had to pull over. I couldn't go to work with tears coming down my eyes. I was thinking, yeah, what are you doing, man? You're a mechanic, dude. What are you crying for? And I realized at that moment, I just looked skyward and just said, thank you for being so patient with me. Because I could go on for hours and hours about what I've done and where I've been, but that doesn't matter. It's what he did to me. He took that away from me. He was the best treatment center I've ever been to. When I went home on Christmas in 95, I thought, great, I'm going to go home and see the old gang. You know, I haven't been home in a year. But it was different. I was a Christian now. And things had changed. I didn't have much in common with anybody else anymore. And I was ready to go home after about 3 days. I missed everybody down here. And I got an opportunity to pray with my brother, the one right underneath me. And right now he's in a good place. He's in a good church. And it was exciting. It was exciting. And I just prayed, Lord, please protect me. Because as I went to pick a friend up for dinner, he says, wait, I got to make a quick stop. Well, little I know, he had to make a Coke deal. Well, gee, I'm right in the middle. That's great. Okay. And there was a pot all around me. And I just, Lord, please, 3 weeks is a long time. Protect me. Protect me. And I drove up there by myself and drove back. And when I drove back, I just claimed victory because I walked away from there with all the friends and continued to say no. And they all said, come on, man, I'll be the one that gets you drunk. I'm like, what kind of friend wants to ruin something good I have here? And a few months later, my brother moved down here, youngest brother. And he took a liking to Skip because Skip's the youngest in the family. And my whole family's tall. And he dug it down here, but he wasn't ready for it. I had a Bible study on Tuesdays. I had the kinship or college group on Saturdays, church Thursdays and Sundays. He wasn't ready for all that. And I understand because neither was I before I became a Christian. I said, forget that. But it touched him. He saw my life. He knew the person I was before. And he read his Bible. And I know he's in a good place now. He's got a very soft heart towards the Lord. And there's just one more brother we're working on. But if there's one thing I've learned being a Christian, it's God's love. I never understood how my mom put up with all four of us. Because all four of us have been through one way, shape, or form of some treatment center. And she's had to make those tough decisions. And I know that since 83, it was God that gave her the strength and taught her how to love us and put up and be strong and never compromise. If there's one thing she never did, she never compromised her walk with Christ. And that's one thing I've learned from her. And now the Lord's brought me a very special person in my life. And he's taught me a lot with her, too. She was born deaf. And I've learned sign language in the last 6 months. And I haven't done it on my own because it's come kind of easy. But he's given me the desire because I always put Aaron first, always, my whole life. And when I begin to put other people first ahead of me, I see changes, and he's taught me patience and sacrifice. And not only that, dating in a Christian sense, being able to pray with your girlfriend, being able to have those eternal perspectives. It's nothing I ever experienced before, and I love it. So if there's one thing I could share tonight, it's God's love, because he showed me his love. I fall short every day. I still get mad. I still have my ups and downs. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean everything's peachy and I'm never going to go through a depressing time. But there's one thing in God's love where I can always turn to him and his word. And it comforts me in those tough times. And I thank him for those tough times because I know he's teaching me something. He's building character in me. And he can do that for you. So if you don't know Jesus tonight, he said, I stand at the door and knock. Is he knocking on your heart tonight? Is he asking you, is it time? He's knocking. Are you going to open that door and let him in? Let him see what he can do for you, what he's done for me on July 16th, what he's done for most people in this room and so many people in the world. He's given them life. He's given them love. And we've given them a reason to live. Thanks. Thanks, Bill. Thank you.
When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It seems sort of odd to celebrate somebody's death. An outsider who isn't keen or understanding what Christianity is all about, this communion service seems morbid. If they were to interview us, what are you guys doing? We're celebrating. Really, what are you celebrating? Someone's death? Really, whose death? Our Savior's death. Wait a minute, your own Savior died and you're celebrating it? Absolutely. Because of what that death accomplished, it's not morbid, it gives cause for celebration. Great celebration. Some people have seen the death of Jesus Christ as sort of a meaningless act. An unfortunate act, a mistake. Leo Tolstoy wrote his novel, War and Peace, when he talked about Napoleon and the French troops in 1812 invading Russia. And as the troops were coming in toward Moscow, the story centers on a little boy by the name of Petya, whose parents were wealthy and fairly famous residence in Moscow. And as Russian soldiers were going to war to fight the invasion that France was bringing against them, young Petya wanted to join the Russian army and fight for his homeland. His father wouldn't let him. The boy wasn't old enough to fight, but he was old enough to want to fight. And he really idealized the battle, and he thought, you know, if he was there, that they'd win. So he begged his father to let him join the fighting, and his father wouldn't hear of it. As Napoleon and his troops were nearing Moscow, knowing that the Russians were unable to fight off the attack, the commander of the Russian army gave a very unorthodox, unprecedented, but ingenious command. He ordered all of the citizens, all of the military, to evacuate the city, to withdraw. Not just the military, but every citizen was to evacuate the entire city of Moscow and flee out into the wilderness. Not only that, but they were to burn the city so that when the French troops would come in, they would find nothing to take. No one to surrender, nothing to take, no food supplies. It would be a bitter blow. It's exactly what they did. So Napoleon, after all his work, when he finally got into the city of Moscow, there was nobody to surrender to. There were no military generals to say, you won, come take us prisoner, captive, whatever. There was no food. There was no shelter. And Napoleon was incredibly depressed. It really wasn't a defeat. He had managed to make it into Russia. He had managed to get to the very heart of the country. But he really didn't win. There was no one to feed. There was no food to feed his 200,000 troops. He had made it, but now what? The only thing he could do is to turn around and go back to France without food supplies, without being able to take the spoils. He didn't want to chase those who were fleeing into the wilderness. They knew their country better than he did. And besides that, winter was coming. So all of his troops turn back and go toward France. While they're going, they run out of food. They run out of water. They're tired. They start breaking the unity among the ranks. They turn really into a disorganized herd of people who felt the bitter blow of defeat. While they were retreating back to France, the Russian army followed them. And what the cold didn't take in number of troops, and what the lack of food didn't take, the Russian soldiers defeated them. In the story, young Petya, the little guy who wanted to join the Russian army, while Napoleon was still there with his troops, marching into Moscow, finding that it was empty, young Petya finally said to his dad, "I'm joining the army." His father knew he couldn't stop him. This idealistic young guy took his sword out, thinking, "It's my sword that'll be able to, you know, strike the decisive blow in the battle." And in a moving episode, though pretty much the French knew that they had been outwitted and were about ready to turn back, that young Russian boy Petya rushes toward a group of French soldiers. And as he rushes in, he takes a bullet to his own heart. He is shot. And he is dead before his body hits the ground. A misguided boy dying a tragic, unnecessary death. That's how many unbelievers view the death of Jesus Christ. So misguided. That's how Sun Myung Moon and the Unification Church said the death of Jesus Christ was. He said, well, Jesus Christ was God's Messiah, but he got himself crucified. Tragic mistake. He should have, said Sun Myung Moon and the Unification Church, have married a wife and had a messianic offspring, a messianic family, but he failed. It was a tragic mistake, the death of Christ. But just like what the Russians did in retreating and burning their city, which seemed like a defeat, it was actually their victory. It turned around and they were able to move the French out and keep their own country. So the death of Jesus Christ, though it looked like a defeat, was a victory. When he died on the cross, the disciples lost their hope. They admitted that to Christ on the way to Emmaus. We hoped in him, past tense. We hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. The rest of his disciples were locked in an upper room because they thought they got him, we're next. There was no life in them. There was no hope in them. It was a defeat, they thought. But it was really the victory when Jesus rose from the dead. The cross is so misunderstood, even Peter misunderstood it. When Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem, let me tell you what you can expect when it comes to how they're going to treat me. They're going to arrest me, they're going to beat me, and I'm going to be killed. But I will rise the third day." Peter didn't hear that. He heard the bad news and he said, "Lord, we're not going to let you go. We're here to protect you. Far be it from you that this is going to happen to you." Jesus put him in his place. "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a man thinks, not as God thinks." The cross was necessary. It was planned. Jesus was slain from before the foundations of the world, the Bible tells us. Jesus talked about his death and said, "For this purpose I have come." The angel told Joseph and Mary You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, anticipating the sacrifice. Finally, Peter learned his lesson, and on the day of Pentecost, he addresses the great crowd in Jerusalem. And concerning Jesus, he said, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. It was God's plan from the beginning. Because that death was not a misguided life and an unnecessary death. It accomplished so much. And Paul tells us what it does accomplish. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did he die? As a ransom. As a ransom for many, as Jesus put it. Now, it was not only Sun Myung Moon, it's not only Peter who thought the death of Jesus Christ was unnecessary. Satan tempted Jesus before the crucifixion, and this was one of the areas in which he tempted him. He was taken to a high mountain, and he was shown all of the kingdoms of the earth. And Satan said, those are mine. I can give them to whomever I wish. Knowing that Jesus had come to redeem the world, to buy it back, to bring it back to God, to reconcile man to God, knowing that he had come from heaven for that purpose, Satan offers him basically a shortcut, saying, you don't have to go the way of the cross. You don't have to suffer and die. If you would just indulge me for a moment and bow before my feet and worship me. Oh, I'd love that. If you do that, I'll give them to you. You don't have to go the way of suffering. They're yours if you just worship me. The cross was necessary because of sin, which had to be atoned for. Jesus became our substitution, as the theologians call it, our vicarious atonement. He took our place. He took all of the guilt, all of the punishment for guilt and sin upon himself. As it says here, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was our substitute. When Charles Dickens wrote his story, A Tale of Two Cities, he drew two characters in it that looked alike, if you remember the story. One was a nobleman and one was a scoundrel. Both of them looked alike. Both of them loved a woman. The nobleman loved the woman outwardly. The scoundrel loved the woman inwardly and envied the nobleman. As the story goes, when the aristocrats during the French Revolution were being executed, their heads were coming off their bodies by the way of the guillotine, this nobleman went to France to rescue the innocent aristocrats, and while he was there, he was captured and sentenced to death to have his head chopped off with the guillotine as well. Stirred in his heart by some noble theme that he had never realized was there before, the scoundrel who loved the woman and was treated respectfully by her decided that he would do something he never thought was possible. As if to atone for his past, his attitude, knowing his life had never amounted to anything, he thought he would do something where his life would amount for something. And what he did is he snuck into the prison. He rescued the nobleman who was sentenced to death, whisked him back to England so he could be united with the woman that he loved. And that scoundrel, who is now a nobleman in his heart, decided to take the sentence himself. Nobody could tell the difference. They looked so much alike. Before his death, he said those famous words, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. And it is a far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." And he died so that the woman that he secretly loved would be happy with the man that she loved, the nobleman who was now back in England. Can you imagine having somebody take your place like that, substitute his life for your life, and it was on the line? Jesus did it, and he was righteous. That's why it says here, Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love, Jesus says, has no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for our sins. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When we think of the death of Jesus Christ at communion, it shows us the depth of our sin. You can tell how deep the well is by how far you have to lower the rope. Looking at the cross and realizing God had to send his blameless, sinless, perfect Son to pay for my sins that I might go to heaven. That's how far God had to stoop. That shows how far down I was in my sin. The cross ends the nonsense that says, I'm okay, you're okay. I may not be perfect, but I do my best. Well, your best isn't good enough. Your best cannot wipe away your sin. Have you ever had a stain on your shirt or blouse or pants or skirt that no matter what you use, you can't get it out? Every latest miracle soap won't take it out. It's still there. Have you ever had a crack in your windshield? Can you uncrack it once it's there? I tried to get those things repaired. They do a pretty good job in taking out some of those cracks, but I can still see it. I still see the little crack. How do you uncrack it once it's cracked? You can't. Imagine if you were hired by NASA to make the window for the space shuttle. And it cost so much money, you were contracted out, and you were so excited, man, I got the contract. You're going to pay me a big sum for this. And as you make it, and you put time and energy and money into it, you develop a hairline crack in the window. Now, you can't see it with the naked eye. And maybe you even rationalize and you say, I really didn't mean to do that, and I'll never do it again. And so you try to pass it off. The inspector for NASA comes by the shuttle. You have placed the window in its proper location. He looks by and doesn't notice it, but then he gives his second careful examination. He says, wait a minute, there's a small fracture in this glass. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do it. And it's only once. I'll never do it again, I promise. He would tell you, listen, any excuse is no good. Don't you understand the kind of pressure that this craft is going to have to undergo requires a perfect window? And what's he going to tell you? Is he going to say, repair it? Is he going to say, try to uncrack that glass? He'll say, I want a new one. You and I were born cracked. You can't uncrack that which is already cracked. You were born broken. The only solution is that you have to be born all over again, brand new. It's the only solution. All of your excuses, you can say, well, I'm not as bad. I know somebody else that has a few more cracks than I have, Lord. Nice try. But that is why Jesus died as a substitute. The righteous for the unrighteous. The perfect for the cracked. The sinless for the marred. So that he could freely justify you. And by that sacrifice, by that substitution, you could believe in him. And the Bible calls that being born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, a man who was cracked and flawed, but tried his best by his own works to cover up those cracks. He said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Ever. A man must be born again. Now, having said all that, I started toward the end of the chapter when I should have maybe looked at the beginning, where Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been justified freely. That means you have been declared righteous. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you are righteous. It means that you've been declared righteous. It means that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that which is perfect, has been imputed to you. So that God declares you are perfect. You know, I don't feel perfect. Well, you're not, really. That is a process. But God can declare you righteous and then treat you as if you never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. He treats you just if I had never sinned. Justified. Freely. You don't deserve it. Now that is an act of God, and He's willing to do it to anyone who calls upon His name. The reason we're so excited about this death, it's not morbid, it's exciting. It's exciting because all we did is admit, I'm cracked. I'm marred, I'm flawed, I'm a sinner. And I trust You, Lord, to forgive me, to wipe me clean of all my sins. And God goes, bingo, justified, righteous, I receive you. Now all those people go, no, wait a minute. I don't like your plan. I'm not that bad. And let me tell you about my good works. They'll be there all day, getting tired, trying to think up of a few more good things, and probably stretching the truth a little bit. When all they have to say is, I'm cracked, I admit it, please forgive me. To say, I'm going to try to get to heaven my own way. I'm okay, you're okay, we all mess up a little bit, but don't worry, I have my own record that I want to bring before God. That's like a drunk who has no job, and he owes the gambling casino where he's in debt, he owes him $1 million. He has no job. He has $1 million casino debt. And he goes, don't worry, I'll pay you back. He's incapable. It's ridiculous. He needs grace. He needs somebody to make a justifying declaration. It's the only way he'll get out of it. It's the only way we can get out of it. And so we celebrate. Not our own goodness, not our own good works. We don't come here and pat each other on the back and say, you know, you're a wonderful person. It's because you're so wonderful that, no, listen, we're all sinners saved by grace. Jesus is clearly the star on stage tonight and every night because of what He's done for us. What that means personally is that as we pass out these elements of communion, as you hold them in your hands, a portion of the bread, which signifies His broken body, a portion of the juice, the fruit of the vine, which represents His shed blood, you apply them to your life. You've already applied it by faith once. That's why you're saved. And this is a token of that. You remember what He has done. It puts you back on level ground, and it gives you confidence because you realize that even though you're justified as an act of God, and God's declared you as righteous, you still goof up a lot, and you need a fresh cleansing. And all the guilt and all of the weight that you're under because of your failure can be dealt with right now. And you can say, Lord, You've declared me righteous. Though I have sinned, though I have failed, though I'm guilty of so many things, please just take away that guilt. The cross can deal with the guilt complex of man like no counselor on earth. Free. You don't have to pay $60. It's free. He'll wipe away all of your guilt, all of that stain on your conscience, absolutely free. Also tonight, if you're with us, you've been invited by a friend. You've been badgered by a friend. You've come out of curiosity. You've come out of desperation. Whatever reason, whatever condition you're in, if you haven't admitted your sin and asked for forgiveness, you'll perhaps have no better time than now, no better opportunity than now. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. practically every time we meet, God touches somebody's heart to say, this is the day, this is the night that will be my day of salvation. May it be yours tonight. Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the depth to which you lowered the rope. We are so unrighteous. We are sinners. We are stained, marred, broken. And we cannot uncrack our lives. They're marred. But Lord, you can make us new. We can be born all over again spiritually. We can receive Christ as Savior and Lord and be declared righteous, be justified, treated by you as though we had never sinned. Lord, everything that so many of us long to do with an entire lifetime of rationalization, you can do in an instant. And for those who have been fighting that, Lord, tonight I pray that they would just go your way. Receive Christ and be thankful for the substitution of your life for our life, of your death so that we don't have to die. Lord, I pray for your body, your people tonight, many of them who suffer under the tyranny of committed sins, the bondage of habits, longing to be freed from them, and because of that, the resultant guilt, set them free tonight, we ask, Lord. Remove the chains of bondage, the lies that the enemy has told them. Lord, I pray that each one of us would cast our burden upon you tonight, because you've got strong shoulders. Lord, in this holy moment, I pray that you touch every single one of us tonight, every heart. And we pray, Father, for those who are in our midst tonight who have never surrendered their lives to Christ. They've never admitted their sin enough to say, I'm going to go your way now. I'm going to repent of my sins and turn my life over to Jesus. I'm not going to do the religious thing anymore or the self-righteous thing, but I'm going to come Jesus' way and ask Him to save me. If you're in that position tonight, if you've come, and if you're ready to do that, I'd like you just to raise your hand right now and say, Skip, I'm ready to give my life to Jesus tonight. Raise your hand up so I can pray for you before we take communion. Keep it up so I can see it. God bless you over here to my right. Anyone else over here in the middle? And in the middle over here to my left? Over here to the left, far left. And in the back? Anyone else up in the balcony? See your hand. Over here to the right. God bless you. Lord, for these that have their hands raised, longing to be free from the guilt, to know that they're forgiven, to experience the joy of being your child, of being declared righteous, it seems so foreign to some of them. Make it a reality tonight as Jesus comes in and invades their life and makes all things new. Wherever you are, if you've raised your hand tonight, I want you to say right now, Lord Jesus, I admit I am a sinner, and I ask you to forgive me. I'm sorry for my sins, and I thank you that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. I receive that work. I receive Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. Tonight, I give you my life to be your disciple, to follow you forever. Write my name in your book of life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would the communion board please come? Tokens that represent your sacrifice. Your Son come from heaven to earth as a man, taking sin upon himself. And in obedience to your command, when you said through your Son to do this often in remembrance of you, we take these elements tonight symbolizing, Lord, the righteous for the unrighteous, the substitution, that you were wounded and bruised for our iniquities, for our transgressions. And the chastisement that brought us peace was upon you, and by your stripes, your beatings, the inflictions on your body, we are healed. Oh, how precious is your blood, Lord Jesus, and how grateful we are for the ultimate sacrifice of life, that we might have life. In Jesus' name, amen.